In addition to possessing a divine nature, Jesus Christ was also flesh and blood. And as the God-man, he was fully God, fully man. As the God-man, therefore, Jesus shared with us the full range of human emotions, from happiness to sadness, and everything in between. Isaiah 53:3 prophetically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Although it's likely that Jesus wept more times throughout his earthly life, there's only three times in the New Testament that record Jesus weeping. All three were near the end of his time on earth. Two of them were during the Passion Week, which began 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday and culminated on Friday at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some include the resurrection into that, but I'm going to stop that this morning at the crucifixion. We're going to look at each of the times that Jesus wept and the importance that him doing that meant and means to us. This morning we're going to be looking at two major events during the Passion Week that caused Jesus to weep. Now, there's a number of events that happened from Monday all the way through, but I just want to focus on two of them this morning. The first major event is this: his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 1 says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Bethany, probably on Saturday, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem one last time. Bethany was about 2 miles southeast from Jerusalem. It served as Jesus' base of operations that final week, from which he and his disciples would travel to Jerusalem and back to Bethany kind of during the week over and over. They stayed with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. I just want to mention here that Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. Right before he did this, in John chapter 11, verse 35, we read what is called the shortest verse in the English Bible, and that was Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is right before the Passion Week. But we're so close to that end time, the end of his life, that I want to bring that to your attention. This would be the third time that the New Testament records Jesus is weeping. The word wept here means to cry silently. To cry silently. Certainly, Jesus loved Lazarus, and he is compassionate toward those, all those, who are in pain and experience loss in their life because of who Jesus is. But here, Jesus did not weep simply because of the loss of Lazarus, since he knew he was already going to raise him. He wasn't crying because of his loss. He knew what he was going to do. In verse 33, we kind of get the picture here where it says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This phrase, deeply moved, means that he was upset. He was irritated. He was angry at the emotional despair of the people who were mourning Lazarus, because it revealed their unbelief. Again, they were going overboard. It revealed their unbelief in the resurrection and the temporary nature of death. In other words, they were acting like unbelievers who had no hope. And that's a big one. Therefore, Jesus wept from a loving, compassionate heart that felt deep grief for a fallen world entangled in sin-caused sorrow and death. You see, as believers, we do grieve. We should grieve at the loss of a loved one. But the thing that makes us different is that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve differently. 2 Corinthians 5:8 promises to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment we breathe our last, we are with the Lord in heaven, more alive than ever before. Now, think about it. Imagine being Lazarus, who was called from that better place back to mortality where he would have to die a second time. Now, everybody was excited when Jesus raised him up. Again, in his power, his miraculous power as the God-man. You see, death is the consequence of sin that will always be a reminder that things on this earth are not as God intended them to be. Now we want to come to the Passion Week, which began Sunday morning. Sunday morning, the day after Jesus arrived in Bethany. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 states, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. When the disciples returned with the donkey and the colt, Jesus then mounted on the young colt. The mother was pulled in front so the colt wouldn't be afraid to move forward. But he mounted on the colt and rode into Jerusalem. This is called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he formally presented himself to Israel as their king. Now, this whole triumphal entry is very similar to what was called the Roman triumph, which was a very triumphal procession that granted the highest honor to a victorious Roman general. Dressed in royal attire, wearing a crown of laurel on his head, the general entered the city in military splendor, riding in a chariot pulled by four white stallions. It was marvelous to see. And as he went through the streets of Rome, he had all of his soldiers and captured prisoners and all the spoils of war behind him, following him in the front as the people waved palm branches and shouted his praise. This is a similar picture, but different. You see, Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a colt, which is symbolic of his kingdom because it was a custom in ancient Near East for a king's regal mount to be a colt, not a white stallion. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. 500 years earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read it again. Where Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, this was no event that just happened by accident. This was the sovereign plan of God that was revealed 500 years earlier. And during this Passover time, the Jewish historian Josephus said that there were over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. The city was packed with people as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. When word got out that Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, was coming into the city, the people poured out to greet him. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 says, "The large crowd who had come to the feast," talking about the Passover, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" They were declaring Jesus is the King of Israel. Matthew 21:8-9 also states, "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The palm branches that they were cutting off and laying down as Jesus was riding along through the city was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of victory. You see, this is why today we call this special time Palm Sunday. It was a symbol of Christ's victory. Notice also that they were shouting Hosanna, which literally means save now. Save now. They were calling Jesus the King of Israel and ascribing to him the messianic title, Son of David. What a reception. What a reception on that day 2,000 years ago. The crowd's response to Jesus was so loud, so exuberant, that Matthew 21:10 says, all the city was stirred. All the city. With 2.5 million people. And this response so infuriated the jealous Pharisees that they told Jesus to rebuke the people and make them stop. To which Jesus replied in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." But I want to call your attention to something. The people's adoration of Jesus, as nice as it was for the wrong reason. It was for the wrong reason. They did not want Jesus as a Messiah king to save them from their sins. That's not what they were doing when they shouted out, "Hosanna, save us." What they wanted was only that he be a revolutionary king, to use his miraculous power, that which he even used to raise Lazarus from the dead, use that power to save us now from Roman oppression. That's all they wanted. They didn't understand the messianic prophecies of Psalm 22, of Isaiah 53, of Zechariah 12, that said that the Messiah must first suffer and die before he reigns. Now, how tragic that they missed the whole point of his kingship. They missed the whole point of what he was doing as he was coming into the city, fulfilling prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Therefore, the first Palm Sunday was a very sad day for Jesus. Even though the crowd was shouting and hailing him as their king, Luke 19:41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. The word wept here means to wail aloud. He was deeply moved to weep in a way that he could not hold that back. The city's all excited, exuberant, praising him, and Jesus is weeping. Why? Jesus had grieved over Jerusalem before, as we see in Matthew 23:37, Luke 13:34. It's not like he never grieved over the city. But it's only here that we're told that he wept over it. Jesus wept because he not only knew the sinful unbelief and hardness of their hearts, but also the coming judgment upon his beloved city, Jerusalem, because of their rejection of him. And this will come to a climax, as we will see on Friday. And this judgment came approximately 40 years later in AD 70. When the Roman general Titus utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem and brutally slaughtered 1 million people. Today, there are millions of people around the world that are celebrating Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, who also have missed the point of Jesus' kingship. People all around the world gather together in cathedrals and churches all over to celebrate these special times, and they miss the point of Jesus' kingship because they don't know who he really is. They don't worship him for who he really is. Only those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and bowed before him as their sovereign Lord and King can truly worship and adore him for the God-man that he is. Now, Jesus was very busy Monday through Thursday during Passion Week. I just want to quickly just touch on some of the things that he did. He cursed a fig tree that had no figs to illustrate the destruction that was going to be coming upon Jerusalem because of Israel's unbelief and rejection of their Messiah. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple to show their corruption of worship and their lack of devotion to Yahweh, to God. He confronted the various Jewish leaders who officially challenged his authority. And they, by groups, different ones, would come to him and try to snare him and trap him. And he wisely confounded all of them to where they said, we're not going to ask him any more questions. He taught the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives concerning prophecies about the temple and the return of Christ. He predicted his own betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. He celebrated the Passover meal in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples. There he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to participate in today. He proclaimed the upper room discourse. And all the while he was doing these very things behind the scenes, the Jewish leaders were plotting how to seize him and to kill him. As you read through the Gospels, this brings us to the second major event of Passion Week that caused Jesus to weep. It's this: his horrific crucifixion at Calvary. His horrific crucifixion at Calvary. Having finished in the upper room in Jerusalem, Mark chapter 14, verse 26 tells us, after singing a hymn, they then went out to the Mount of Olives. It was very, very late. And here we see the third time Jesus wept as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden that was on the Mount of Olives. Knowing that the time of his death was at hand, Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." In his humanity, remember, Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. In his humanity, Matthew 26, verse 39 tells us that Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." You know, that's how God wants all of us to pray about things that grip our hearts. Lord, you can do anything. All things are possible for you. One of the Gospels, as you read and compare, says, God, nothing's impossible for you. So he had mentioned that as well in this prayer. God, you can do anything. If possible, take this away. Take this away. Let this cup pass. Yet not I, not my will, your will be done. That's what I want the most. And that's how God wants us to pray. Not our will, but his will. The overwhelming anguish that Jesus experienced was not primarily because of the indescribable physical crucifixion pain that would come upon him. Cicero said that crucifixion was the most evil, painful thing that man has ever inflicted upon himself. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. The whole intention was to bring the most maximum pain upon a person before they finally died. Jesus' overwhelming anguish in this prayer was not because of knowing that was going to happen to him soon. Nor was it the soul-wrenching pain of being abandoned by his friends, by his disciples that he deeply loved and spent so much time with. The cup here that he prayed three times to be delivered from was the ultimate horror of separation from the Father while on the cross when he was made to be sin and the Father turned his back on him. We're talking God the Son, who was forever in eternity past connected to the rest of the Godhead. Now for the first time ever, the father turned and there was separation. You see, Jesus was willing to undergo even this most horrific experience on the cross because he knew it was his father's will. And that was the reason why he had come. Jesus was born to die for a purpose. That's why he came. That's why he emptied himself. He refused to exercise independently the various attributes that he had to the fullest. He humbled himself to become a man and then go to the cross. Referring to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Hebrews 5 is giving us an insight into what was happening there in the garden when he was pouring out his heart in tears to the Father. Then immediately after praying in Gethsemane, a number of things immediately, quickly happened. Before he even got through speaking, God's word says that Judas Iscariot showed up and betrayed him with a kiss. He was arrested by Roman soldiers. Commentators say there's probably at least 200 of them there. They asked, "Where's Jesus? Which one of you is Jesus?" He said, "I am he." And they all fell down flat. All of them. You see, Jesus willingly gave himself to go to the cross. Remember, he said to Peter, when Peter grabbed a sword and started swinging, you know, lucky for the high priest's servant, Malchus, that he kind of ducked to avoid it, took off his ear. Jesus said, "No, stop, put it away. Live by the sword, die by the sword." He went over, took the ear, and healed Malchus on the spot. It just amazes me how the Roman soldier seeing this would still take him and, you know, I'd be saying, "I'm out of here." He was betrayed. He was arrested. And as he had predicted earlier, all of his disciples abandoned him. It was shortly after midnight on Friday that Jesus began going through 6 trial phases. 3 Jewish phases, during which that's when Peter denied the Lord 3 times before the cock crowed. And 3 Roman phases. The Jewish leaders had charged Jesus with blasphemy. They brought in false witnesses. They accused him. They sentenced him to death. But because he had no authority to carry out the sentence, therefore, they took the Lord to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, which then began the Roman phases of the trials. And there were 3 of those as well. As you read through the Gospels, this is what was happening. Pilate questioned Jesus, and on 3 separate occasions had said to the religious leaders and the crowd that was around watching all this, "I find no guilt in this man," demanding death. He tried to even engender sympathy for Jesus by having the soldiers scourge him. That was terrible. You were scourged with a cat of 9 tails. I mean, it was leather that had bone or pieces of metal or things tied into it. And it was like a whip. And when you hit somebody, you pulled, it just ripped the flesh off. To try to engender sympathy, to say, okay, well, we've done enough. That didn't work. He even offered to release either Jesus or the notorious murderer and thief, Barabbas. The same crowd that was shouting Hosanna about Jesus 5 days earlier was now shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The same people. What a shift. Pilate openly washed his hands before the crowd and declared, I am innocent. I am innocent of this man's blood. And he then delivered Jesus to be crucified. The Roman soldiers again brutally beat Jesus. They mocked him, crowned him with a crown of thorns. They put a purple robe around him. They put a reed in his hand. They bowed down to him. They mocked him. Oh, hail, King of the Jews. Then they led him away out of the city to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. The soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross and placed a sign above his head in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek. And it read in full, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders said, no, don't put that. Put he said he's the King of the Jews. Pilate said, I've written what I've written. For 6 agonizing hours, from 9 a.m. to 3, Jesus hung on the cross in utter humiliation, stripped naked before an audience watching, hung between 2 criminals, hanging there in agony, struggling to breathe. And that's what the issue of crucifixion was. Because of the way they put your arms out and bent your knees up and nailed your feet, the only way you can survive, you had to push yourself up, pull yourself down to try to get your next breath. Thing is, they got so tired that they just couldn't pull themselves up and then they would suffocate. Jesus was mocked by his enemies. The soldiers cast lots for his garments. And while on the cross, Jesus made 7 statements. The first 3 were between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. Jesus' first statement was his prayer that all his tormentors be forgiven. He prayed in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' second statement was his promise to the repentant thief that was next to him. In Luke 23:42, the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replied in verse 43, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' third statement was his provision for his mother. This one really gets me. Jesus is love personified. God is love. God's holy. I believe when God is working to make us more like Christ in our life, I call that a holy love. Here he is hanging in agony on the cross, and he looks down. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and he tells John to take care of my mom. He loved to the end because that's who he is. He's God. Then between 12 noon and 3, when a supernatural darkness that represented God's judgment fell over the entire land of Palestine and beyond, Jesus then made the remaining four statements. Jesus' fourth statement was his cry because of his separation from the Father. Here is what his prayer in the garden was focused on. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 says, in about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry of anguish was the cup that Jesus wept and agonized over in the garden, that he asked, if possible, to be removed, but was committed to drink it fully. You see, this was when what Jesus dreaded the most, that caused him to sweat drops of blood that fell to the ground, this is when that happened. As our substitute and sin bearer on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. He died in our place. And since sin separates from a holy God, Jesus had to endure that separation from his Father for the penalty to be paid. And he did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus' fifth statement was his acknowledgement of thirst. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Jesus' sixth statement was his cry of accomplishment. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine," that's what they gave him. "When he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The word "finished" is paid in full. Paid in full. In his atoning work on the cross, Jesus fully accomplished the work of redemption that he came to do. Jesus was born to die. This is the work that the Father had sent him to do, and he accomplished it fully. You see, this is why we call this particular dark and horrifying day Good Friday. Good Friday? Good for who? For us. Because it is only through Christ's atoning death on the cross that salvation is made possible to all those who repent of their sin and believe in him. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is the only way. There is no other. And we live in a day and age where you got all kinds of stuff that is very blatantly taught on how we get to heaven. Jesus then gave his seventh statement, which is his cry of resignation. His cry of resignation. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." The trained soldiers knew that Jesus was dead. A Roman soldier was an expert in death. They were trained to kill. They knew when somebody was dead. Therefore, John 19, 33 and 34 tell us, because he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Verses 36 and 37 go on to say, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Again, both of these are prophecies. Not a bone of him shall be broken, is Psalm 34:20. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Hundreds of years before this happened. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin and secret believers in Jesus, finally then came forward publicly to get Pilate's permission to take Jesus' body. They wrapped him in a clean linen cloth with spices. They then laid him in Joseph's own tomb. But remembering what Jesus had said, it's interesting to me that the Pharisees, scribes, the Jewish leaders, they remembered what Jesus said about rising from the dead. The disciples didn't remember, but they did. And remember what he said about rising from the dead in 3 days. The Jewish leaders had Pilate seal the tomb and secure it with a Roman guard. Put yourself back then. You're a follower of Jesus. From a human standpoint, all seems lost and hopeless. But the story doesn't end there. And we'll see that next Sunday. The two major events during Passion Week that caused Jesus to weep are his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his horrific crucifixion at Calvary. You see, as our example, Christ's weeping shows us the proper godly response to have to personal pain and loss. The proper response to the reality and consequences of sin. The proper response to the infinite cost of redemption. As believers, may we never forget, and may we never get over the high price that Jesus paid for our salvation. It is free to us. It cost him everything. He literally took our hell that we might have his heaven. At the cross, Jesus, with outstretched arms and nail-pierced hands, most clearly says to you and me, this much I love you. Let me ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? You see, only then can you truly worship and adore him as your sovereign King today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday. The majority of the world can gather and say they adore him, but they're adoring someone other than who he really is. Only a believer can worship and adore the sovereign King. If you never received him as your personal Savior and Lord, you can. I'd love to talk to you after the service if that's your desire.